Acts chapter 6, and this unit of scripture is a little bit shorter than some of them that we've been looking at lately. The first seven verses, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not fitting for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers and sisters, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, commissioning them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The message of this passage is pretty clear, pretty straightforward. A serious crisis has emerged in the Jerusalem church. There were two groups of Jewish people that were in Jerusalem at that time. They're referred to as the Hebraic or the Aramaic-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. Probably they had been living elsewhere in the empire but had returned to Jerusalem, but now they spoke Greek. They were living out Greek customs and traditions and so on. So there was a cultural barrier and there was a language barrier between these two groups. The native Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking people were the majority, and a number of these groups were widows. And in that day and age, there was no Social Security, there was no Medicare, there was no Meals on Wheels, the social programs that we have abundantly available in our day. And the church knew its burden. God, to his people Israel in the Old Testament, had made very clear, you're responsible to care for one another in times of need. And so they had been taught that from their earliest days throughout the centuries of their existence, and that carried over into the church, especially into the church, where Jesus said, the greatest command is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another, not only as you love yourselves, but a new commandment, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's definitely a step up. And so the early church very much felt the responsibility of love, the burden of love to care for these widows. They were essentially destitute. If they didn't have family, if they had become followers of Christ and the rest of their extended family hadn't and they were ostracized, they were basically helpless. And so the early church had taken the responsibility to start a food ministry to provide for this need. But because of this cultural and language divide, the Aramaic-speaking widows were being taken care of, and the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. So a complaint arose. Listen, our widows are needy too. We need the provision of the benevolence fund also. And this was such an urgent need that it came to the apostles themselves. It was brought to the apostles. And what was the response of the apostles to this urgent, crucial need? What was the response of those who were functioning as the pastoral leadership of the early church at Jerusalem? Well, let's just walk through an outline. I'm sure you know the answer, but the outline, I think, will emphasize it even more. The outline of Acts 6, 1 through 7, seven verses, and verse 1 gives us the problem. A church program has an urgent, a critical need for leadership. The precedent that Peter sets is this: we must not divert ourselves from the Word, from preaching and teaching the Word, in order to step into this vital ministry area. Senior church leadership is not to divert from the ministry of the Word. And then verse 3, the proposal that he gives is this: let's delegate leadership of this vital program in the church, of this vital ministry, to qualified others to carry out. Verse 4, the priority is this: we must continue to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. In verse 5, the process then, they carry out what Peter and the apostles have proposed. The congregation selects godly, qualified program leaders for this ministry. Verse 6, it sets up a protocol, and they followed a protocol that the apostles then approved and oversee these program leaders, Stephen and Philip and the others who were chosen. They were authorized and empowered and commissioned by the apostles, and the apostles would continue to oversee them. They would answer to the apostles. And then verse 7, we see that as the church did this, as the church addressed this need in this way, God blessed. The ministry of the Word spread, and as the ministry of the Word spread, disciples were added and the church grew. Essentially, the point is this: they refused to neglect the ministry of the Word. They refused to neglect the foundation of the Word, not just the historic foundation that once upon a time, but the continuing foundation. We don't just build a foundation for our houses at the outset and then they don't matter anymore. That foundation is vital to the structure of the house all along, constantly. And so it is with the ministry of the Word. It is at the origin of the church, the foundation, but it must continue to be at the foundation of the church all along. And because the apostles refused to neglect the ministry of the Word, the church thrived. Disciples were being added and maturing, and the church was thriving. What is the center point, really the acme, if you will? Senior church leadership, those that are the highest level of leadership in the church, really need to be devoted to the Word and prayer. And so that point of this story is pretty evident. It's emphasized at least twice. It's not fitting that we should neglect the ministry of the Word, Peter says. And then he says it again: we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Now, that's not to diminish the importance of this ministry. It was vital. I mean, literally, people's lives were at stake. The widows had no recourse but to become beggars, to be completely at the mercy and the whims of those that might pass them by and drop a coin or two in front of them. So this was a vital ministry. This isn't to demean the importance of this ministry at all, but the point of this passage is the priority, the absolute priority of the ministry of the Word and prayer in the church. All the ministries, all the spiritual gifts are important, are needed for the health and the growth of the body. Recall 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. All the gifts are necessary. The eye and the ear and the hand and the foot, and in the analogy of the body that is used there, all the gifts are necessary. All the ministries are necessary for the church to be built up. But they must continually be based and built upon the foundation of the Word and prayer. It's not that the apostles were out of touch with the needs of the people. It's not that they had somehow found an ivory tower just to isolate themselves from the hoi polloi. It's not that the apostles lacked love for the church people and they just didn't care about these mundane issues. They're beneath us. It wasn't that at all. Quite the opposite. Their shepherd love. They knew the love of Jesus for his people. They knew that Jesus had given his life to purchase these precious people, the lambs of his flock. They knew that. They knew that they were going to answer to Jesus himself for how they cared for these beloved children of his. And it was their shepherd love that called for them to keep the foundation of the church in place. It was from love. Love prioritized the ministry of the word and prayer at the foundation. They needed to keep the foundation of the church in place so that everything else the church was supposed to be could be built on it. If they neglected the foundation, everything else that the church was called to do and be would be on shaky ground that could not last, that could not sustain it. They needed to keep the engine of the church running, and the word is to be the engine of the church, so that the rest of the car, all the other parts, could get to where they needed to go. The engine had to stay running. They could not neglect the engine or the car stops. Why must the ministry of the word and prayer be constantly foundational in the church? Well, for a number of readily evident reasons. Evangelism is based on the word. Discipleship, growing as followers of Jesus, knowing what it means to walk as Jesus would have us to walk, is based on the word. Staying on course is based on the word. Our unity as a church is based on the word of God. And sadly, in our day, churches are finding other sources of unity. Churches are not finding their unity in the word. Churches are finding their unity in the style of music, the culture of the church, little market niche approaches and strategies. We like to be with people who are like us. So cultural homogeneity, the homogeneous unit where everybody's like it. We find these other areas to base our unity on, and it's no wonder that the church doesn't stay together. It's no wonder that the church shakes and splinters and falls apart, because we don't have our unity founded on what it was intended to be founded on, the unshakable word of God. If we get the foundation wrong, if we get the foundation not adequately established, poorly maintained, we get the same results as if a house or a building didn't have an adequate foundation, or a foundation that was not sufficiently placed and maintained. The well-known British preacher from London of the last century, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, says it so well. He says this: preaching must come first in the life of a church before anything else can find its rightful place. I think that just nails it. Preaching, the word, sound doctrine must come first in the life of a church before anything else can find its rightful place. Now let's just look at some of these things a little more in depth, not long, but the priority of the word in evangelism. The word gives us the only way of salvation. The word of God is the crux of the gospel, of the message that saves people. There is no other way of salvation. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the message of the word about Jesus Christ, because it alone is the power of God for salvation. There is no other way. If we don't get the word foundational, if we don't keep the word foundational, we're sacrificing the only basis by which people can be saved, by which the power of God is invested in this world to bring salvation to people. It's not that they like our club. It's not that they like our morals. It's not that they like hanging out with us because we're such nice and likable people. Salvation is when the Holy Spirit of God invades the heart of a human being, and there is the conviction of faith that God is true and His Word is true and Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be and did what He did, and He is the only way that we can be forgiven. He is the only way we can be reconciled to God, Him on our behalf as our substitute. We have to place the Word at the foundation and maintain it, a sound teaching of the gospel, if people are going to be saved. If we get that wrong, we will be leading them astray. We cannot do that. We may and probably will capture people's attention with our good works of sacrifice and generosity to meet their needs, like feeding widows or any number of things that we can do in Sioux Falls or around the world. We will capture their attention. If God so granted it, we could do miracles like Jesus did miracles. We could do instantaneous healings and exorcisms and restoring sight to the blind and hearing to those who are deaf and other things that Jesus did. That will not save people. Our good works will not save people. The only thing that will save people is the gospel soundly proclaimed and believed sincerely in their hearts. That is the only thing that will save people. And so in the book of Galatians, which I read recently, Paul talks about another gospel. He's confounded. He says, I came and I preached you the true gospel. I preached you the sound word of Christ. And I established you in that. And now some other teachers have come along behind and they've modified it. They've edited it. And what they have left you with is no longer the true gospel. It's another gospel. It even kind of smells and has the labels and names of the gospel, but it is not, and you've been seduced and you've been deceived. And I tell you, if you keep following this other gospel that looks very similar in so many ways, you will be severed from Christ and you will be cut off from His grace. And we would have looked at these people and we would have said, they look good people. They're trying to obey the commandments of God. They use the same labels and religious terminology we do. But Paul says, but they're not cutting the word of God truly, and it is leading them astray from Christ. Even though they continue to name His name, their rail has been diverted from Him, and it no longer goes to Him, and it no longer goes to the destination of His salvation. And so Paul pleads and appeals for them to come back. This other gospel that looks similar, isn't it close enough, is accursed in Paul's words and actually separates people from Christ all the while it claims to represent Him. The word had been neglected. And then the word is the only means of true transformation in Christian living. It's the only true means of becoming disciples. Because God honors His word. God doesn't honor our best ideas. God doesn't honor our creative takes and spins. The only thing the Holy Spirit of God honors is His word. And we need the power of God not only to save us initially, but it's only by the power of God that we follow as disciples. It's only by the power of God that we can be Christians, truly Christians. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And so we need to be true to the word. The word has to be foundational. The word has to be core of everything else in our discipleship as well. We go astray if we neglect the word. Discipleship is all about responding to the true word and its true message with faith. And so Paul tells Timothy, his little mentor in the faith, he reminds Timothy how from childhood you have been taught the sacred writings of Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. These writings, the Word of God, are alone what makes people wise for salvation. No other path will get us there. And then the word is our only protection against deception. The word is the only way we can stay the course, that straight and narrow course that leads us not to the place of destruction, but leads us to life and is the path of life. Only by devoting ourselves to this can we avoid deception and error. And this has been the issue from the very beginning. What was it that stumbled Adam and Eve and all of humanity after them? Being led astray in error and deception from what God said. all the way to the book of Revelation. There's deceivers in Revelation that we read of. And everywhere in between, we read about the battle that goes on over the truth. The Bible is filled with the battle between truth and deception, the Word of God and lies, between God's true prophets and teachers and false prophets and teachers that claim to represent Him and speak for Him, between people being led astray, I've got to keep my sides right here, between people being led astray and people holding to the right path, between people of faith in the truth of God and people of faith in that which is not truth. Because we are people of faith, every one of us, we will have faith in something. It's only a question of what. It's not our faith that saves us, it's the object of our faith. And if we get the object of our faith wrong, we are not saved. Doesn't matter how hard we believe it. Thus, throughout history, throughout the scriptures, we see God being so protective of His word, so jealous for His word. He pronounces blessings on those who will tremble before His word, those who will recognize it for what it is and will say, I had better be very careful here. I had better take great care with this, because this is God speaking directly, and this is the truth. So He strongly exhorts and sternly warns those who supposedly speak in His name to take great care to get it right. Again, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, keep a very close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this. Never relent. Keep on keeping a strict watch on yourself and the doctrine, the teaching, because by doing this, you will save yourself and your hearers. Vital. And in James, not many of you should become teachers, brothers, for you know that the one who teaches will be judged with much greater strictness. In Revelation, God pronounces on any who would add to these words all the curses proclaimed in this book. And any who would take away from these words, He promises their portion in the book of life and in the eternal city will be taken away as well. God is jealous, intensely jealous for His word. And His people are characterized by being those who honor His word as they honor Him. Those who tremble before His word as they tremble before Him. Those who take great care with His word as they take great care before Him. Repeatedly in the Old Testament prophetic books, He says, woe to those who say, this is what God has said, when that is not what I said. And Jesus said, the truth is what sets people free. But where we don't get the truth, it keeps people in bondage and leads people to destruction. Part of my appeal to us this morning, and I believe part of the application of this message and this passage this morning is this. In our day and age, we tend to be so impatient with teaching and preaching that is not immediately relevant to our felt needs. And so we have a plethora of books and seminars on how to. My marriage is hurting me. Well, how do I deal with my marriage? My kids are bugging me. Well, how do I deal with my kids? My finances are a stress. Well, how do we deal with our finances? And so on and so forth. And that's good. Taking the scriptures and applying them to where we're struggling is absolutely good and appropriate and right. But you know what? Part of being devoted to the scriptures is going beyond where I'm itching right now. Part of being devoted to the scriptures and to the word of God, which all of which God has given to us, is to listen knowing that we're going to need it and it's going to prepare us for what's coming. Not being impatient when something is not just immediately relevant to what I'm hurting about, what I'm smarting about, where I'm itching right now. We've got to be willing to let God prepare us for what's coming. I liken it to, and some of the youth confirmation class, I got to try a little of this out last Sunday as we were going through a particular chapter in our study. But so youth, you've probably heard this last Sunday, but that's okay. I thought it was good stuff then. I think it's good stuff now. But if you're getting ready to go on a hike into the mountains, into the Grand Canyon, into the wilderness, into the desert, you probably better take a canteen full of water. If I come to you and I say, here, you're going to need take this canteen full of water, and you say, man, I'm just gorged on water. I've been drinking water. I've got all the water I want. I'm not thirsty at all. And you head off into that trek into the wilderness or into the mountains, what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself desperately needy, and you may not make it. And in the same way, we need teaching that I don't want to hear about the nature of Christ. I don't want to go into how the atonement really works. I don't really want to understand what infallible, inerrant inspiration of the autographs means. I don't want to talk about the Trinity, and I'm saying to you, if you and I didn't need it, God would not have revealed it. God would not have given it to us. He knows we're going to need it. He didn't waste anything in this book to give it to us. But we get so impatient because Trinity, man, I've got a boss on my back. I got a wife on my back. I got kids that are stressing me out. I got finances. Let us have patience, brothers and sisters. Let us not be like those that the Apostle Paul said, I wanted to give you meat, but I had to keep giving you milk because you just wouldn't accept it. Let us not be like those that the author of Hebrews says, by now you should be teachers, but I haven't been able to give you solid food, and therefore you're not ready to impart it to anybody else. We don't understand why the doctrine of the Trinity is necessary along the way. I think we'll get there. I think we'll get there. I know for years and years and years I've wrestled with that. Why is that so important? Everybody says there's no analogy. Ice, three-leaf clover, egg, none of that is accurate. All of that leads you astray. There's nothing like the Trinity. Well, why is it so important? The further I've gone, the more God has been opening my eyes to how vital that doctrine is, even though I didn't get it, even though I didn't see why it mattered. I was reading in the Old Testament recently, and I read the story of the accession of King Solomon to the throne of David. And part of that story is a dispute with his brother Adonijah. Adonijah was the oldest son of David living at that time. Adonijah thought that he should have the throne, but God had told David, no, Solomon is the one I've chosen to be king after you. And nevertheless, Adonijah started conspiring and setting in motion a conspiracy to take the throne of David. And news of that got to David, and he put it down. He immediately had Solomon anointed and crowned as king, and Adonijah had to back down. And he was fearful for his life. He thought that Solomon would probably have him executed. But Solomon summoned him and said, listen, if you keep your nose clean and no more of this nonsense, but if you will acknowledge me as the rightful God-anointed king of Israel, I'll let you live. You can live your life. Well, Adonijah wouldn't leave it alone. And he thought his little brother, kid brother Solomon, and Solomon wasn't very old and wasn't very, very skilled in politics. And so Adonijah thought he'd pull a fast one over Solomon. He believed Solomon was naive and ignorant, and he thought of a subtle way to begin undermining Solomon. And so he went to Bathsheba, the queen mother, that was Solomon's mother, and he says, listen, I have a request. Would you mind carrying this to your son Solomon for me? It's a harmless thing, it's a little thing, but you know, he and I have had some conflict in the past, and if you asked him, I think he'd probably do it for you. Okay, well, what is it? Well, you know that concubine of my father's, Abishag, pretty young thing, and she's still a virgin because David was an old man, and he just needed somebody to keep him warm. He was not capable of any sexual activity, and so she's still a virgin, but I'm really attracted to her, and I would like her to be my wife. Would you ask Solomon if he would consent to give her to me as my wife? Now, the truth of the matter is that in that culture, the incoming king had the responsibility to take over the former king's harem. And that was a sign of his authority as king, was authority of his reign as the new monarch. And Adonijah figured Solomon didn't know this, because the only thing Solomon had ever known was his father's reign, his whole life. And so this was a play to begin undermining Solomon's legitimacy. This was a play for Adonijah to begin inserting himself in the minds of people as the true king, so that they would think, man, Solomon, he didn't even get that. He didn't even see what Adonijah's pulling over the wool over his eyes. He's not fit to be king. If he's that foolish, if he's that naive, if he's that ignorant, there's no way he should be king. We really should get Adonijah to be king. And so Adonijah was making a play, hoping that Solomon would be ignorant. And listen, brothers and sisters, that's just an analogy. That's just an illustration. Don't you think our enemy is doing that very thing? Don't you think that he's trying to pull the wool over our eyes, that he knows things that we don't? And he'll suggest things like, you know, the hypostatic union of Christ, that's just ivory tower. That's just academic intellectualism. That really doesn't mean anything. Those first 5 centuries of church history where council after council was convened on the nature of Christ, arguing over what the Bible taught about the nature of Christ, that was a complete waste of time. That is so irrelevant. We've got a world that's dying out there. We've got a world that is broken and suffering. We've got crisis after crisis after crisis going on that needs to be addressed. We just need to love one another. We don't need to be worried on that kind of stuff. And brothers and sisters, if it's in the Word, if the Bible talks about the nature of Christ, if the Bible talks about who Jesus is, it matters. If we're imposing something on the Word that isn't there, that God hasn't spoken, let it fall by the wayside. But if it's in the Word, it matters, or God would not have given it to us, would not have revealed to us that. I don't want the enemy pulling something over my eyes because I'm naive, I'm ignorant, and I don't care. I can be armed against his devices. I can be armed against his lies if this book and prayer is at the foundation of the church, and if this book and prayer is at the foundation of the individual Christian life, of my life. The Word must be primary in the life of the church. Prayer is right up there with it. But listen, people, we don't even know how to pray right. We don't understand prayer right apart from the Word. The Word is what teaches us the right perspective, the right beliefs concerning prayer. And so even to be able to pray in a way that God respects, to be able to pray in a way that aligns with God's intention for prayer, we have to have the Word. We have to be diligent with the Word. This means that the number one job of the pastor, the number one job of the elders, is preaching and teaching, whether publicly or personally, the Word of God faithfully. Even as with the apostles in this situation, faithfully ministering, preaching, teaching the Word has to be foundational. It's not everything, not at all. It needs to be that on which everything is built, though. I think of the story of David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that I've been going through a biography of his life, and he is regarded by many to be the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world of the 20th century. He preached for 4 years, in the first 10 years in southern poverty-stricken Wales, and then 30 years in the central district of London. He was one of the most esteemed medical doctors in the country at the premier hospital in London. Bright, bright future. All those who were the best in medicine at that time said, he's the guy with the mantle. He's the guy that is going forward from here. But he felt the call of God to the ministry, and so he entered the ministry, and he believed that God called him to preach the word, and he believed that the word needed to be primary, foundational in the life of the church. And so everywhere he went, well, those two churches, he focused on giving the word and giving it truly and giving it application, how it applies to our life. He didn't tell jokes. He didn't tell personal stories. He used illustrations from the word so that people would understand the word, but it was just, it was mainlining the word, I'm telling you. And God revolutionized those congregations, and God revolutionized those people. He inherited a church in London from G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan chose him as his successor. That's a name some of you may have known, but 1943, World War II, and the bombardment of Germany upon England was in full swing. And this church had been a 2,000-person church. But because of the bombardment and the destruction and the risk of life and limb, many of the congregation had moved out to the countryside, and it was down to 150 people when he was called to be the pastor. And he didn't bring flash and dazzle. He didn't bring a dog and pony show. He didn't bring human entertainments. He brought the scriptures and the scriptures to inform everything else that they did in that church, and God began blessing. Now, those that really weren't interested kind of showed where their heart was, but the church steadily began to grow and became a thriving congregation of 2,500 people. 2,500 people that would come every Sunday morning, 2,500 people that would come every Sunday evening, and then he preached on Friday evenings, and 1,200 would show up for Friday evenings, and then, of course, he's doing other preaching and teaching, but God honored his word, and that church was built on a solid foundation. His longest sermon series, by the way, was the book of Romans. It took him 13 years. 13 years of an hour to an hour and a half preaching every week. Better get going. You know, when I came, by the way, today I'm completing 2 years of service here. That's today. And when God was calling Daryl and I here just over 2 years ago, I was trying to learn everything I could about this congregation. I was reading your annual reports. I was sending questions to the vision team members and asking for them to respond so I could get to know this congregation. And one of the things that this congregation had done is passed out a survey with a list of, I think, 10 different jobs or attributes for a pastor, potentially for a pastor, and people were asked to rank them. What's the most important thing? What's second? What's third? What's fourth? What's fifth? And so on. And they shared the results of that survey with me. And I'll tell you what, preaching and teaching the word was not number one. I'm trying to remember where it was. I think it might have been like fifth or sixth, something like that, out of the 10. There were other things that were regarded as more urgent, more vital than preaching or teaching the word. And I'm not poo-pooing those things. I think those were vital and important. And somebody who can vision for the church and the ministries of the church, someone who can run and administer and organize, all of that is so important and so good. But I really believe that if we look honestly at the Bible, if we look at this passage and so many other passages, we would see that God says, my word has to be primary. My word and sound teaching and preaching has to be foundational. You'll go astray. You won't have the proper basis of unity to hold you together. You won't stay the course. You won't have the true gospel. You won't have the true message for disciples to follow if you let it go. And so I hope that if you use that survey to begin looking for a successor when the Lord takes me on, that number one will be the ministry of the Word. Someone who will preach and teach the Word and lead the congregation in building on that foundation and prayerfully on that foundation. So much damage and destruction has occurred throughout the history of the church by being casual and careless about this. And I would suggest, too, this isn't the point of this passage, but I would suggest, too, that as the Word must be primary, must be foundational in the life of the church, the Word should be also in the life of the individual Christian. As Lloyd-Jones said, preaching must come first in the life of a church before anything else can find its rightful place. Even so, the Word must come first in the life of the individual Christian before anything else can find its rightful place. Just as the apostles had many good things which could have diverted them from the Word and prayer, so do you. Making a living, keeping a family together, healthy and growing. But listen, for everything in your life to find its proper place, you need the Word and prayer to be foundational. You need the Word and prayer to be that on which everything else you do is built on. I think this is why we have Christians that never seem to grow. Either they've never truly been born again, they've placed their faith in something that really isn't the gospel. It looks like it, but it's not. They're believing another gospel, as Paul calls it, or they've been spiritually retarded because of false teaching or the absence of sound teaching. They're just malnourished spiritually. Do you know somebody who once upon a time was baptized, made a profession of faith, perhaps as an infant or long ago, went forward or raised their hand, but their lives are just stagnant spiritually? They don't hunger and thirst for the Word. They don't partake of the Word. They neglect the fellowship of the church. They're not people of instinctive prayer. They don't exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. They're not engaged actively and intentionally and purposefully and yearningly in obeying Christ. What will we do? What is the solution for such a person? They need the Word. They need the Word of gospel, which is the power of salvation to whoever will believe it. They need the Word, the nourishing spiritual food of the Word, rightly proclaimed and taught, taken in deeply and pervasively into their thinking and their attitude and their outlook. People are spiritually led astray, are stunted, are disabled, are anemic because of their neglect or malnourishment of the Word. Paul said we need the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And far too many Christians in our day, far too many Christians in churches in our day have no interest in that and no time for that. The whole counsel of God? I just want the minimum daily dose. Just enough to keep me from feeling guilty. If the preacher goes beyond that, which immediately scratches where I itch, I'm bored and I find that excessive and unnecessary. Look, if someone has an area of spiritual struggle in their life, if someone is stuck in the mud, really stuck, stalled out for years in some area, what do they need? Where's the prescription? It always begins with the Word. A longtime friend of mine was recently talking with me about his concern for someone who's a professing believer in Christ, but who has no desire for church, has stopped church attendance, no longer gathering with God's people, and no longing to do so, no longing to gather with fellowship and for worship and hearing the Word and prayer, just no desire. Other things this person wants to do. What can be done for someone like this? Well, certainly we want to pray for a person like this. And we could say, you know, you should be going to church. But how well is that going to go over? That won't cut it. That will put them immediately on the defensive. That will immediately cause them to feel under the law, if you will, the obligation of duty, measuring up and so on. Probably push them further away. The response has to be more than that. Do we just consign them, give them up, and say, oh, well, If they come back, they come back. If they don't, they don't. No. Where is the power of God to change our lives? It's His Spirit, indwelt, empowered Word. We change as His Word instructs us and we believe it. Again, it is not our believing that is the power, that is the difference maker, but it is the object of our believing, the truth of what God has said, that will change us. The power of God inheres His Word, and as we hear it, understand it, and believe it, that transforming power is unleashed in our lives. We tap into the power of God and His Word. We talk about the power of prayer and how prayer changes things, but our prayers are only as powerful as they line up with what He says in His Word. Prayer contrary to what He says in His Word will accrue nothing. So, just to take this example of this individual that has lost all desire to attend church, all desire to gather with God's people, hear God's Word, worship Him together, pray together, and so on. What can be done? What does addressing this need look like? Well, Scripture has an abundance of help. Passages that give us the what and the why and the how. Passages like Hebrews 10, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, all the one another passages, commandments that tell us what we need to do for one another, what that looks like. And certainly the gospel that reminds us that Jesus loves us and has done what He has done and has said what He has said because He loves us. When He calls us, forsake not the assembling together, forsake not the gathering together of yourselves, as some have started doing. It's because He loves us and because He knows what we need. Excuse me. He knows how we will grow and how we will thrive and how we will mature as Christians. He knows what will enhance our witness for Him as we bear His name. And so He speaks and says, don't give up meeting together. Don't do it. Let us consider, Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There is a beef stew right there, loaded with all sorts of help for us when we're saying, I have no desire to go to church. I have no desire to gather with God's people. First of all, this says it's going to be a struggle. Don't give it up. I know you're going to be tempted to, and I know some already have and others are. It will be a struggle. There will be times for all of us where I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like what happens there. And so, first of all, this says expect it. You're going to experience that. And you're going to need to help one another with this. You're going to have to encourage one another. Sometimes you'll be the encourager and sometimes you'll need the encouragement. But don't allow people to become isolated. Realize that we've got to stand with one another. We've got to fight battles with one another. It reminds us of the day that is drawing near. It reminds us that life is not just about what I feel like doing this morning or this evening, but I live in light of the day that is drawing near when the trumpet will sound and the clouds will part and Jesus will appear with all the legions of angels and all those who belong to Him will rise to meet Him in the sky. The dead will be raised and the judgment seat will be opened and all those who trust in Him will be welcomed into eternal dwellings that He has prepared for us, and those who are not will be lost forever. And so it reminds us of the day. It warns us of choosing to deliberately disobey what He has commanded and how dangerous that is. And what that indicates is that we don't truly believe. We claim to believe Him, but when we choose deliberately to obey, it just belies that that's not true. It talks about the judgment that is going to fall. And then we can go to Ephesians 4 that says, you're not going to grow up and you're not going to mature as a Christian on your own. We all need one another if we're going to be followers of Jesus. It isn't something that happens to lone wolves. And then go to 1 Corinthians 12, how it's not just what I get out of it, but God has invested something in me that you need. And He's invested something in each of you that I need. And so the body needs to come together. And I can't just look at it whether I feel like going myself, but I need to look at it. God wants to use me in that gathering this morning as I greet people, as I hug people, as I interact with people and ask them how they're doing. God wants to use that to build them up. All the commandments reminding us of how much we are loved, and therefore we can afford to overflow love to others and do those one another things that will build them up in the faith, and know that as we do, we will be built up as well. Where is the gospel? Where's the good news in all this? Well, Christ has made provision for you from A to Z, from beginning to end, in salvation. And that includes this word to keep you on track and to enable you to persevere to get there. If he wouldn't have given us this word, how helpless we would be. We'd have gotten started out on the right path, maybe, but then we would have floundered. We've gotten into the ditch, run off the rail. And so, good news, God has given his Son to save us, and that means from beginning to end, and that includes this word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Think of it. This is for you. All of it is for you. This book is for you. And God says, stake your life on it. Don't neglect it. Don't treat it carelessly. But as Paul told Timothy, take great care with your life and with what you believe, with your teaching, with your doctrine. For as you do, it will save yourself, your own soul, and those who hear you.